Let's open our Bibles to Exodus 2. I'm going to start in verse 11. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't typically think of Moses as a murderer. But that's what I've titled this message. And you'll find out why in a moment. Now, I should review. Where are we in this story? Now, the previous passage, the Hebrews are faced with a very difficult situation. Pharaoh is afraid of the Hebrews growing too numerous and decrees that all males should be thrown into the Nile. But this great one is saved by God's hand. Moses, the one who will deliver God's people out from under the hand of the oppressive Egyptians, raised in the early years by his own mother, no less, and then brought into the royal household. You can almost hear the anticipation of what this great man is going to accomplish. And so let's read and see what happens here. Chapter 2, verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, this story, Lord, this true story of history that you took Moses on a path not straight towards deliverance of your people, but you raised up a man with flaws like each one of us. And so, Lord, help us to learn from Moses as we look at your word, and help us to learn from your word how you care for your people, how you know the best way forward, and we don't necessarily know that. So help us to trust you. I pray that these words would impact us today, this morning, and this week, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have Moses, and you know, rather than this great man saving the people of God from slavery, he's thrust out of Egypt. He's away from God's people. And so how I would summarize this passage of scripture is this: your best efforts to save will fail. God is gracious and knows your plight. Your best efforts to save will fail. But God's gracious and he knows your plight. Because we make bad saviors. We do. Even though we mess things up, even can make things worse for ourselves and others, God's gracious to us in our screw-ups. And he doesn't abandon us. He sees, he knows our desperate situation. So let's get into this. My first point is self-saving efforts go awry. Self-saving efforts go awry. Moses murders an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew. Now, his motivation and impulse was to save his brothers from the oppression of the Egyptians and to deliver them. These are highlighted in the New Testament, in Acts and in Hebrews. And I know maybe your objections to calling this a murder. This is self-defense. This was justified. And we could certainly make a pretty good case for that in a court of law. The Egyptian was being harsh with the Hebrew. And so what was Moses to do? Let it continue? But let's see how Scripture portrays this incident. In verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looking on their burdens, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Moses looked this way and that. He didn't want anybody to see what he was going to do. And he knew it wouldn't be good if others were present to see him kill this Egyptian. And further, at the end of verse 14, then Moses was afraid, and he thought, surely the thing is known. And then verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. Now, you could chalk most of this up to the fact that the Egyptians were unjust. So, of course, you know, Moses doesn't want to see them to see what he's going to do. But even the Hebrews didn't have a very favorable opinion of it. Verse 13. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? The man answered, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Even John Calvin, who has maybe the most favorable opinion of this event, admits that what Moses did was mixed with both good and evil. And in our modern legal sense, there could be a fairly compelling case that it was justified. But you know what? That's not the most important thing. It's to be, one, justified in your own mind, but even more importantly, to be justified before God. Morally and before God, Moses couldn't stand and be righteous. Even in Moses' own mind, he did not do the right thing. In standing before God, Moses had committed a transgression against the Ten Commandments. Though they hadn't been given yet in this story, the original hearers of this story would be very familiar with the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. In the law, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, etc. Moses took a life which went far above what was allowed for the beating. Now, Moses could have done many things if he didn't take the law into his own hands and kill this man. You know, he could have put a stop to the beating and then possibly used his station in the royal court to plead for better treatment of the Hebrews. Though he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, so maybe not. And perhaps that pleading would have gone unheeded. But he didn't even try. And the result of his actions is that he's removed from the royal court, and he's removed from his ability to be even in proximity to his people. This savior of God's people can't even be around God's people now. This savior needs saving himself. So is calling Moses a murderer a bit over the top? Maybe. You can be the judge on that. But his sin is no less grave than murder. Our sins against a holy God, whatever sin you consider this, it's not just little mistakes. Sin is doing what is wrong in God's eyes. And sin is a more serious wrong against God than how we consider murder against another human being. Sin is serious. Now, prior to this, Moses was probably completely unaware that he needed to be saved himself. Isn't that where a lot of people are before they meet Christ? In our culture, there are many efforts to bring about a kind of salvation. Save the world from climate change and pollution. Save the world through political changes to help the poor, to educate people, to end racism, end injustice. To make our species interplanetary, so if a giant meteor hits the earth and destroys all life, we'll still have the species around. Now, I think all of these are worthwhile endeavors. We should care for the earth. We should do less pollution, right? We should help the poor. We should encourage education. We should seek to stop racism and injustice where we can. I personally love the fact that we're planning to go to Mars and have a colony there. And, you know, I'd love to go, but I think Megan would probably kill me. But can we really effectively care for the earth apart from God? It's His. He created it. Can we really effectively care for the poor without causing injustices ourselves? Can we educate people and stop racism and stop injustice without God? There are certainly efforts to do so. But what we really need most, we do need those things. What we need most is to be saved ourselves. To be made right and to be able to stand before God, justified, without fear of punishment. There's a reason that God sent a Savior. Because none of our homegrown saviors could save. All of our homegrown saviors needed saving themselves. Like even King David, who committed adultery and with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, Uriah. Moses is flawed too, and I don't think of King David as a murderer either, and yet that's what he did. Now, we're not unlike this, these people. We may not have murdered somebody, but really, the entire history of humanity is setting ourselves up in a place of God. Finding solutions to problems, whether they're perceived problems or real problems, we're finding solutions in our own strength rather than looking to God for help. Both before and after we met Christ, we set up our own law and justify ourselves. We have a tendency to do this, or look to this thing, or look to that thing to be the Savior. If only people would vote like me, this country would be so much better off. Or if I could only just stop doing X, God would bless me more. Or because I've done wrong, God has made life difficult for me as punishment. Or, I think very commonly, I'll take care of this problem myself. I don't need help. That's so often our attitude and the attitude of our culture. But perhaps you're a little bit more like Moses. You've done something so wrong, you feel like you can never be redeemed. Or you've messed up your life so bad, you've lost hope. What's your story? How have you tried to be the Savior in your own story, in your own strength, rather than looking to God for help? How have you done that? And I'm not talking about like 20 years ago you had a conversion experience, although that's wonderful. I'm talking about last week. How were you trying to be the own Savior of your life? Were you trying to do enough good works so that you'll have a better life? That you'll be more acceptable to God? Or try to handle things in your own strength, rather than looking to God for help? Looking to the actual Savior for help? I do this all the time. I think I can handle things on my own, in my own strength. And forget, hey, I need God's help. There's a reason God has a Savior for me. And there's a reason that He's given me the Holy Spirit. There's a reason that I'm not in this alone. I need God's help. Now, even though Moses sinned and even murdered another, there is grace for him. This is amazing. We have an amazing God. So blessing and usefulness come to one who has done wrong. This is my second point. Blessing and usefulness come to one who has done wrong. You remember Peter? Remember Peter, disciple of Christ, is one of the first to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus warned him, hey, you're going to deny me. And Peter's like, no, never. I would never deny you. And then the night of Jesus' trial, what does Peter do? Three times he denies Christ. No, I didn't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. I didn't know him at all. Peter betrays Christ, his most, you know, his friend. And so that could have been the end of Peter's Christianity there, or his career at least as an apostle or disciple of Christ. But what does Jesus do with Peter? He forgives him. And a little while later, gives him the Holy Spirit, and he preaches to the crowd in Jerusalem, and some 3,000 people are saved. He's an apostle, a mighty apostle that brings the gospel, helps to bring the gospel to the world. It's one thing for God to be gracious and bless those who've done wrong. I think it's even more gracious that God puts to use people for great things, even when they have done great wrong. So in contrast to the previous episode with Moses, now in verse 16, we see Moses' impulse and heart to care for the oppressed worked out in a godly manner. God has use for Moses, and this foreshadows further use. Let's start in verse 15b. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priests of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. These two stories serve as a contrast. There's a lot of good that is in Moses' heart. He's been shaped by his love for God and his love for his people. We don't know all about Moses, but he clearly cares for his people. And he doesn't want his station as a royal Egyptian. He left his high station in the royal court, came to the plight of his brothers who were being beaten. And the book of Hebrews says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He knew his calling, that he would deliver God's people. But in the killing of the Egyptian, we see Moses trying to deliver God's people by his own might and by his own strength, taking a road motivated by love for God, yes, and motivated by his love for his people, but stained by sin. Isn't that the story that we so often experience ourselves? We have many good motivations, and yet there is sin mixed in there too. And so we do the wrong thing, or we go beyond where we should have gone. And so Moses is then rejected even by his own people for even trying to stand up against the oppression of the Egyptians. They wanted nothing to do with him. And now here we come to the story of saving the daughters from the shepherds. We see Moses using appropriate means to bring about this deliverance. He's not one to sit idly by. His love and care for the oppressed, whether it's his people or other people, he cares for the oppressed. And he controls his anger. This is something we'll find out later. Moses struggles with anger. It's his besetting sin. We often have a besetting sin. It might be anger for you or another sin. But Moses controls it here. And he doesn't kill or maim the shepherds, but he simply stands against oppression. There's a lot to admire about Moses. The people that we look up to have flaws. All of them. You look into the history of the great people you think about, great men of the Lord, great teachers, great pastors. Whether it's recorded or not, there's always going to be some sin, whether hidden or public. Some pretty ugly parts, too, and many. And today, I mean, we see pastors who have fallen from grace. And it's sad. And it's hard to think about, like, how to think about that. But God is forgiving. I think their good ministry is not totally wiped out by some failures. Although it certainly puts a stain on it. So we strive. We strive to live godly lives. So these stories are stories of salvation. One is by works, and it fails. One is by grace, and it succeeds. So then we see God raises Moses in the way of the Lord rather than Moses' own plan. Takes a different route. Moses wanted to go straight forward. Let's deliver God's people, get them out of here. But God's doing something else. Verse 18. What is he doing? When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." First of all, how ironic is it for Moses to be mistaken for an Egyptian here? Moses gives up his place of royalty, gets thrust out of Egypt. He's a Hebrew. He cares for his people. He wants to be like his people. And he gets mistaken for an Egyptian. Maybe a blow to his pride there. But here we see God reverses the situation for Moses. In the midst of his exile, Moses is blessed. And God is teaching him quite a bit. And there's some time that passes here as well. God provides a wife for him and a son. We're often shaped by the things that happen to us and how God provides for us. We're often shaped by God providing a husband or wife or a son. God shapes in many other ways as well. But here, he shapes in this way. You know, someone wrote, and I think it was anonymous, that Moses was 40 years in Egypt thinking he was somebody. And he was 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing. And then he was 40 years in the wilderness proving God to be everything. What a different route that Moses had than he wanted. And yet God's plan was so much better for raising up Moses to be the leader that he needed to be. And often we tend to view Moses as a type of Christ to come. And that's indeed much of Scripture casts him that way. It's very appropriate to see Moses as a type of Christ to come, as a type of Savior, looking forward to, foreshadowing our ultimate Savior, Jesus Christ. I think what Scripture is showing us here, that Moses is also a type of Israel. He's thrust out of Egypt. He's a sojourner in a foreign land for 40 years, according to Acts. Sounds familiar, right? Like Israel, he was in exile after failing to obey God. And like Israel, God blesses him during this exile and gives him a wife and son. God multiplies the people while they're in exile. And so because Moses is like Israel, we can at times identify with Moses. Because there's restoration and usefulness for him, because he foreshadows Israel, there's restoration and usefulness for us by God's grace. God used Israel, right? A light to the nations. So we have hope to be used by God in similar ways. It shouldn't surprise us that Moses foreshadows both Christ and Israel, because Christ himself declares that he is the fulfillment of Israel. Jesus is both God and man. He needed to be identified as Israel in order to stand in our place on the cross for our sins. Jesus had to go to Egypt. God called him out of it in order to start his ministry, to be a light to the nations. So God starts preparing Moses to lead his people out of Egypt in God's timing, not his. In God's way, not his own. And it will be clear that it's God's doing, not Moses's. God has usefulness planned for Moses. Now, because God sees and knows the cry of his people, because he knows our plight, he knows we need a savior, he knows you need a savior whether you know it or not. He knows that you need an encounter with the living God more than you need your circumstances changed. And sometimes that takes 40 years or more. Sometimes, for the people of Israel, 400 years. I hope for your sake it doesn't take that long for you. But there's hope for us. There is deliverance, whether in this life or the next. It's deliverance in Christ. There's actually deliverance right now for you. God sees and he knows the cry of his people. This is my third and final point. God sees and knows the cry of his people. A long time passes in this story. 40 years, according to the book of Acts. But God reminds us he has not forgotten. He's not sitting idly by. He's not unaware. Verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out to help for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. There are many in this world who are experiencing oppression. Some are experiencing slavery or even worse. Know that God hears their cries. God knows. He cares for the poor and for the orphan and for the oppressed. He remembers his covenant with Abraham. Do you remember what that covenant is? Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Every tribe and tongue and nation, we are the recipients of this blessing. And so that you know, God does care for the orphan, for the oppressed, for those in slavery, not just the Hebrews are not just the Christians. He hears the plight of people. He cares for them. And so we need to take this chapter into consideration when we fight against the evils of oppression in this world. To take God's way instead of our way or a humanistic way. To not justify taking the law into our own hands. And I'm not making a comment on any particular organization here. But just to remember that God's ways are the right ways. And sometimes that means it takes time. Things aren't going to be fixed humanistically anyways in this year. We need God's help. We need God's help on our society. And there are injustices in society. So we need God's help there. And we need to fight, actively fight against these oppressions and slavery and worse. And so we need to raise up and support godly men and women of the faith who stand against oppression, stand against the evils of this world. But further, there is a slavery and an oppression that is experienced by every human who's ever lived. That is a slavery and oppression to sin. What God showed by his mighty hand to deliver the Hebrews from the Egyptian is just a foreshadow of a much greater work that he would do. How can God deal with this problem of evil and sin? The saviors of his people are all flawed themselves, from Moses to the judges to David to the prophets. They all sinned and they all died. What we need is a perfect savior to deal with our sin. Otherwise, that savior is in the same boat, and otherwise that savior really has no authority or capability to save us if he can't save himself. See, when we try to do that, we sin in other ways. When we try to justify ourselves, we end up with pride. We have to turn from being our own savior to trusting in the savior that God has provided. God saw the oppression and a slavery to sin. So Jesus Christ left his station of royalty in the heavens behind to be rejected by his own brothers. But he lived a perfect life, unlike all the other saviors throughout history. And he took our sin and the slavery to it, and he lifted the oppression from us. And he took it on the cross, but he didn't stay in the grave. He's alive. And he gives us the Holy Spirit. So now, if you have faith, you have been freed from the oppression and slavery to sin. Isn't that something you want? So why return to it? Why do we so often return to sin if we've been freed from the oppression and slavery to it? We must be reminded that we are not slaves to sin. We have the righteousness of Christ, and so let's live out of that. God has heard the cry of his people. He's provided a way beyond what we could hope or imagine. And now he stands before the Father. He prepares a place for us to dwell with him forever. So that when we will be resurrected, and we will, if you have faith, you will be resurrected. We will live without sin. We will live without oppression, without disappointment, without fear or sadness. Without ever again having that awful feeling when you know you've done something wrong. Can you imagine what heaven will be like when we get to be with Jesus, never sin again? That's what God will do with us. Now, sometimes we think that we're Moses in the story, or that we're David in the David versus Goliath fight. But sometimes we're just meant to be Israel in the story. We need to be saved. And there's nothing that we can do ourselves to be saved. Without Christ, we were oppressed and in slavery to sin, without hope for deliverance, humanly speaking. And so what are we to do? What should we take from this passage of Scripture? This is what I think we should do. Take hold of and cherish the things that are meant to draw you to Christ and his ways. The things that are meant to draw you to our Savior. What are those things? Take hold and cherish them. Don't take them for granted. Don't skip them because you have other important things to do, because you're too busy. So what are those things? How about Sunday corporate worship? Today. We have singing, we have prayer, we have the word preached, and we have fellowship. All of these help you to draw you closer to Christ, to help you see your need for a Savior, to help cling to that Savior, Jesus Christ. How about private prayer and Bible reading time yourself, meditating on the Word? Take time to do it. How about fellowship and friendship with other believers? God has not meant for us to be alone in this world. And I think the pandemic has probably shown most of you that you really do need and you desire to be with other people. And so let's do that. Take hold of those opportunities for fellowship and friendship, especially as things are opening up here. Having people into your home again, having dinner with them. Be intentional about inviting other godly men and women to your home. And lastly, life groups. We have small groups that are dedicated to helping you cherish Christ more. And so let's take hold of these opportunities. And there are many more that help draw you to Christ. Listening to music in the car, all these things. Reading good books. These are ways that God uses in your life to deliver you out from oppression to sin. So he's delivered you. You like returning to it for some reason, me too. But God is helping you through all these various means. Take hold of them all. Don't skip parts of them. When we gather as a church, we remind each other of the truths of the gospel. We sing so much about the gospel. Let's not get tired of it. Let's keep on singing it. We help each other fight against sin when we sing to one another, when we fellowship one another, when we remind each other of what God is doing in our lives, when we commiserate with each other when things are difficult, and point each other to the hope that we have in Christ. The joy that we have, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. We can't do this alone. You know, we need the Holy Spirit. We need God's help. We need pastors. We need deacons and spiritual fathers and mothers in the faith. We need spiritual brothers and sisters in the faith. I think we even need spiritual daughters and son in the faith too. I think that helps us too. Your best efforts to save will fail every time. But God is gracious. He knows your plight. So turn to God. He will be your Savior. Turn again to God. He will be your deliverer, your comforter, your strength, your shield. He will be your freedom, your hope, and your joy. More than that, He will make you useful to Him for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have shown us this example of Moses, who's not this perfect man who we can at times idolize because he's done such great things, met with you in the burning bush and on the mountain, and these great experiences. You used him in just mighty, mighty ways. And yet he was flawed, just like each one of us. So we ask, Lord, again, show us our need for a Savior. Where we fail so often and where you succeed. Jesus, give us comfort. Be our shield. Be our comforter. Be our might. Be our joy in this life. And Father, make us useful for your glory. We don't want to just sit idly by. We care for your people. We care about telling people about your great love for them. So Lord, don't let us be useless. Let us be useful to you, even with all our flaws. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.